See everyone that's managed out this evening, very warm welcome. And just a reminder too that we meet again, God willing, on Sunday, and the new time for the gospel service is 3 o'clock, so 3 o'clock on Sunday. If you have your Bibles, we are continuing our studies in the book of Revelation, but I'd like to turn first of all please to the book of Exodus, just for a couple of verses, kind of background verses in Exodus, and chapter number 33, so that's the second book of the Bible. Chapter number 33 and verse 18, and it's Moses who's speaking here to God. Exodus 33 verse 18 said, "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of a rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And then over, please, into Luke's Gospel and chapter 22. Luke's Gospel and chapter 22, so Matthew, Mark, then Luke. And in chapter 22, we have the episode here of Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus. And I'm breaking in at verse number 60 of Luke chapter 22, which says, "And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly." And now please, over to Revelation and chapter number 1. And perhaps we can continue where we left off on a previous evening. Maybe verse 10. Let's just read from verse 10 of Revelation chapter 1. Closing book of our Bible, of course. And verse 10 says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like snow, as white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Let's just ask for God's blessing, shall we? Our Father, we come again into thy presence, and we do give thanks for these words. They are some very difficult things that are here before us this evening, and we really pray for thy help. We thank thee, our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is right here on the surface of the page, and we know, our Father, that there is tremendous blessing as we would just focus our mind and our heart on him. We do pray, Father, that thou would speak to us this evening. Give us help, we ask. And we really pray, Father, that we might know the special help of thy Holy Spirit as we would just wait upon thee, looking for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time you might remember that we had a look just at the beginning of this little section, and we noticed here that the trumpet sounded in verse number 10. Did you remember that? The trumpet sounded. And we suggested that that took us back to that little section, in fact, where we read at the beginning. It took us back to Mount Sinai, which is the first place that you will ever hear the trumpet sounding in the Bible. And when it sounds there in Sinai in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, it sounds to announce the presence of God in the midst of a kingdom of priests, and to announce that God is about to speak. And if you were to say, well, why did the trumpet sound here in Revelation chapter 1? I would say for exactly the same reason. It was announcing the presence of God in the midst of a kingdom of priests with a word of revelation. And so John hears this voice, and we did notice something rather strange. In verse 12, I suppose there's quite a few things very strange in this interesting book. But verse 12 perhaps is one of the first strange things you might notice. It's not something I would write. It's maybe not something you would write. But John, by the Spirit of God, writes it. And he says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice. Now, after many years of physiology, anatomy and biology, I can confirm that you cannot see a voice. But nonetheless, John turns to see the voice. And of course, that's very interesting, because again, that would take us back to the book of Exodus. And there are a number of great distinctions, of course, between Revelation chapter 1 and the events of Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. Two great distinctions we're going to think a little bit about this evening. And the first of them is that you, in Exodus 19 and 20, where we read in chapter 33, but there you will find that one of the great prohibitions that's linked with Sinai is you are not allowed to see God. You cannot see God. It's just not possible to see God. No one can see God and live. And yet you notice that there's a great difference here, isn't there, in Revelation chapter number 1, because John, I think almost to emphasise the point, he turns to see the voice that spoke. And so he has a glimpse. He has a glimpse of who, you say? Well, he has a glimpse of God. And of course, that highlights one of the great distinctions between the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, that here in the New Testament we have a very special grace and favour that's extended to us. No one has seen God at any time, but of course the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that's a very special revelation that we find, of course, in the New Testament scriptures. And so John has a privilege above and beyond Moses, who would have believed that, a privilege above and beyond Moses to get a glimpse of the God of glory, the God of heaven. And we did notice too at the beginning of this section that the first glimpse I would suggest that we have of the Lord Jesus in this great book is a glimpse that is really in a sense a picture of the Saviour as our High Priest, our great High Priest. And we have that there, don't we, in verse 13. So of the many things that we read about the Saviour in the book of Revelation, here's the first of them. And I think that's very important and very significant. And we get a glimpse of him there in verse number 13. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot, and he's girt about, he's belted about the chest with a golden girdle. And there's a lot of connections there in that verse. I might not just say high priest, but there are a lot of connections with the high priest in that verse. First of all, of course, we did notice that the girdle or the belt is linked with two offices in the Old Testament of the scripture. It's linked, first of all, with the office of the prophet, people like Elijah and later on John the Baptist, and it's also linked with the office of the priest. And secondly, the garment that's down to the foot of the Son of Man in verse 13, that same word, interestingly, is used in Exodus 28 of the high priest's garment, if you read it in Greek. One little qualification there. The Greek translation of Exodus 28 uses the same word. And so that verse then, verse 13, gives us perhaps the first glimpse of the Lord Jesus. And we found that, I think, was helpful. We found that was reassuring. Because there's much, as you go through the book of Revelation, you remember that Revelation is an English translation of the word apocalypse, and that is a word that we would use to describe this book. It is apocalyptic, it is disastrous, it is catastrophic for this world. It spells the end of all things, and you see, it leaves me fearful and trembling, and so it ought to in many ways. And yet, if we belong to the Saviour, we remember that not only is he the Lord of glory and the King of kings, he's also my priest and your priest. And he makes intercession for us. Now, I was reading a little bit around. I do read. I am able occasionally to pick up a book and read it and benefit from the comments of others. And I did notice one comment that someone made about this, that the priest here in Revelation chapter number one, we mustn't ever think of him as a priest who intercedes for us. Oh, I thought that was a strange thing to say. The priest always intercedes for us, always, right the way through Scripture. It's never one-sided. He does always intercede for us. And as you go down through Revelation chapters 1, 2 and 3, I think you'll find that he does indeed intercede and he does indeed identify with us. In fact, you know, if you go back to Hebrews 2, the great qualification for the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, and by that I mean this, a God in heaven who understands me, a God in heaven who understands you, who understands what our humanity actually is, who has been touched by that humanity and who's able to meet us in our need. The greatest qualification of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that he's died and he's been raised again. And as you go down, of course, even just within this section, you'll find that, won't you? Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. That's the qualification of our high priest, one who's entered into the deepest, darkest experience of what it means to be a man or a woman. And with that, the word of assurance, fear not. I think that's a wonderful word of ministry from our great high priest. And you'll find, in fact, as the Saviour goes through those seven churches, whilst there's much criticism that is given, you'll find too that the Saviour also extends his high priestly ministry, and you'll find, for example, that he confesses the names of his people before his Father. That's said of Sardis in chapter 3, verse 5, and you'll find that he meets the needs of his people in various ways, but that'll be a subject for another day. Anyway, we have there at the beginning the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, or at least the picture of our high priest. Now, what I wanted just to think a little bit about this evening is the kind of fuller description that we have. And this is a tremendous thing, that whilst it's forbidden of Moses to get a glimpse of God, what does he look like? We really don't know. We know nothing about him so far as that is concerned, until we come really to this great passage here of Revelation chapter number 1. We get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and a description of what he actually looks like. And this is a unique passage in the Word of God. And so here in Revelation 1, we get a glimpse of the face of God himself in the person of his Son. So let's just look and see what it has to say about him. We notice then, first of all, in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And that, of course, would take us back into the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, and you would read that description is given of the Ancient of Days, the one who's eternal. And so as we get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're getting a glimpse of the God of heaven himself. He is the Ancient of Days. You'll read about that in Daniel 7 and verse number 9. But if you go down a little further, verse number 14, his eyes were as a flame of fire. The three aspects of the description I wanted just to think about in particular. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as they burned in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now here's three aspects of the description of the Lord Jesus that I think are very interesting and very, very practicable. And as I try my best to work through the book of Revelation, I'm going to try and do that. I'm going to try and be practicable because it is a difficult book. Can I highlight, first of all, the eyes of the Lord Jesus there in verse number 14? The eyes of the Lord Jesus, his eyes as a flame of fire. You'll read about that, of course, elsewhere in Revelation at the end in chapter 19. But we have this picture, really, of a Saviour whose eyes, in a sense, are burning. He's got that sense of deep perception. He's able to understand everything that is going on in my soul and in your soul. And as we get a glimpse of the Saviour in Revelation 1, we appreciate that he understands everything. He knows everything about me. Penetrating eyes of fire. If you wish to turn back to 2 Chronicles 16, you'll find that the eyes of the Lord go throughout the whole earth. I'm not going to turn to it, but that would be the reference, 2 Chronicles 16 and 9. I'm just avoiding jumping up about all over the place. But nonetheless, the eyes of the Lord go throughout the whole earth. So we have that sense of the all-knowingness of God, the omniscience of God. and that attribute of omniscience we attach to the Lord Jesus. So first of all, his perception. And then secondly, as you go down to verse number 16, we notice his mouth, that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, that word two-edged is not used very often, but let's just turn to a verse in which it is used. Hebrews, just a couple of books before, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. The word two-edged sword is, I think, only used three times in the New Testament. It's a very unusual word, but it is used here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. A verse that, if you come here to the Gospel Hall on a Sunday or a Tuesday, you'll no doubt have heard it, that verse quoted oftentimes, one of my favourites, but Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God, that's the book that we have in front of us, the word of God is living. My older translation says quick, that just means living. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, dividing apart of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So things that are impossible really for man to discern between joints and marrow. I maybe know a little bit about that, not a lot, a little bit about that, but they actually merge into one another. It's impossible actually to draw a line between them. One just merges into the other, as of course the soul and the spirit. And yet the word of God, living and powerful, as you and I read it, it discerns. That's the word I'm interested in, discerns. So first of all, in that description of the Lord Jesus, we appreciate from his burning eyes, those eyes that go throughout the whole earth, said 2 Chronicles 16. His eyes are eyes of deep perception. He knows everything. Secondly, that two-edged sword that is used to describe his mouth is one of discernment. Discernment. He is able to discern between right and wrong and good and evil. Have you noticed that it is a tendency and a theme in our 21st century, it was coming in at the end of the 20s, that everything is but a shade of grey. You'll have noticed that. There's no absolute right or wrong. It's just a rainbow of different options, etc., etc. Not so with the Saviour. It's either yes or no, black or white. Yeah. And the Saviour not only perceives everything about me, but he discerns. Even when I try and muddy the waters, and even when I try excuses, and so forth, and try and persuade myself that maybe there's all sorts of mitigating circumstances, ultimately he is able to discern. He's able to discern. And then thirdly, if you notice too in verse number 15, the third aspect of the description I want to highlight, verse 15 says, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So I noticed there his feet, fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now these terms and descriptors of the Lord Jesus have significance, they have meaning. And if you had time and hand to look through the, especially the Old Testament of the Scripture, the use of that term brass, you would find that it's used in a variety of ways. You'd find that it's used quite often for structural things. So if you want something that's really solid, something that's reliable, something that you can depend upon, then it'll be made of brass. So great sockets for the foundation of the tabernacle were made of brass, or the hooks that held up these mighty curtains in the tabernacle and temple and tabernacle, they also were made of brass. But not only structural things were made of brass, particularly sacrificial things were made of brass. You see, there was only one material that they had in the Old Testament scriptures that really could put up with the fire and the flame of the furnace. And if you were to look at those items that were linked with the altar of burnt offering, if you were to look at those items that were the materials that were used to create that great altar where all of the sacrifices were made and where the fire and the flame was applied, it was made of brass. And everything that was linked with the altar of burnt offering also was made of brass. The pans and all of the implements for the removal of the ashes and so forth, everything made of brass. Brass was the material par excellence that they had in the Old Testament scriptures that withstood the fire of divine judgment. Nothing else could. Even gold and so forth would have melted, but the brass withstood the fire and the flame. So here's three aspects of a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus. First of all, we see that the Saviour is able to perceive, perception. Those burning eyes, he knows everything, he understands everything. Nothing is hidden from him. And from that perception of everything that is in my life and your life, there is also discernment. He takes that information in very, very clearly, and he divides it right and wrong, good and evil. Absolute discernment. And then thirdly, judgment. Judgment. And that brass would speak of judgment. It would speak of the fire of God. It would speak of the only material in the Old Testament scriptures able to contain the fire of the wrath and judgment of God upon those sacrificial beasts in the Old Testament scriptures. So here are three great aspects to the work, the ministry, the character of the Lord Jesus. Perception, discernment, and judgment. Disturbed? I am. Trust you are too. Very disturbing, isn't it? Very disturbing. When we live our life in such a casual way, betimes, and we live according to our own values and standards, betimes, and maybe even we get influenced by a corrupt and fallen world round about us. Here is something that is something of a wake-up call. Now, there is something also, I think, very, very interesting about that description of the Lord Jesus and that encounter with the Lord Jesus here in Revelation 1. And it is, of course, the fact that that encounter that John has with the Saviour is not unique in a sense to John. But rather it is an encounter that all of us, each of us, must have. And that experience that John has here with the Saviour, an experience of perception of everything about him, of discernment and everything that I do, and ultimately judgment, really also defines in a sense the great distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yeah? One of the great debates over the years in Christian circles is what is the role of the law? And if you've ever come across that, well, it's quite, let's say, you can scratch your head about that. How does the law apply to Christians? Does it apply to Christians? Surely we have to honour God, and so we keep rules and so forth. Well, here's a great distinction between the old and the new. And that's why I read there in Luke's Gospel. And do you remember there that in Luke's Gospel, or Mark's Gospel, in fact, all the Gospels actually, The prophecy had been given by the Lord Jesus that Peter would deny the Saviour. You remember that? And there was that occasion, in spite of Peter's very best intentions, in spite of his very best effort, he denied the Lord Jesus. And there, as we read in Mark's Gospel, as he finishes his final denial, he must have been ever so close to the Lord Jesus, and he sees the Saviour looking at him. Nothing is said. He just gets a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And says, Mark, he went out and he wept bitterly. He was cut to the bone. Now, he was cut to the bone not by failure to keep rules, laws and regulations. That wasn't it at all. He was cut to the bone in the same way that you and I are cut to the bone when we let someone down who's very close to us. We don't like to disappoint someone. We don't like to upset those that are close to us. And when we do that, we have a feeling. Something just doesn't feel. I don't like to disappoint. And Peter was convicted by that. And that's a conviction that comes not by rules. It comes by relationship. Now, you and I, as we live for God and as we live for his glory, we do not live for his glory in the strength of rules or laws. We live in the strength of a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. And it's that living relationship that makes us sensitive to his will. It's that living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that guides us in a Christian path. Let me just turn back to some verses that the Apostle Paul wrote. If you flick back with me into the book of Romans. Romans. How do I live the Christian life? Where's our rule book? Somebody asked me that many, many years ago, as I said, you know. I'd like to come along to the Gospel Hall. Have you got a rule book so we can keep it?
Yeah, well, this one here, I've got this, the one I've got. It'd be nice and easy, wouldn't it? Well, maybe it wouldn't be easy. I think it'd be a nightmare, actually. The Jews only had 10, didn't they? And what a mess they made of them. But, you know, in Romans chapter number 8, we've got something a bit better than a rule book, you know. And so, Romans 8, in verse number 1, the Apostle Paul speaking about living the Christian life in the power of the Spirit, and the power of that vital, that living relationship with God through his Son. Verse 1 of Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So I'm not going to try and please God by putting in effort in my own strength. That's really the story of the Old Testament. Yeah? There's your laws, and you keep them. Do your best to keep them, and if you fail, we'll kill you. It's easy, isn't it? But even that threat of death didn't stop them from breaking all the laws before they got them. That was a failure, absolute failure. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So what does that mean? Does that mean that we can now willy-nilly break every rule and law and just live as we please and do what we like? Definitely not. The standards of grace are far higher than the standards that you'll find in the Old Testament. "For the law of the Spirit of life" is the fact that we now are in a living relationship with Jesus Christ that empowers us to live for God. Not because you've got a rule book at home. If I go home and tick these rules, I wonder if that one breaks the rule, or that one breaks the rule, or that one breaks the rule. Do you know, the sensitivity of the Christian is dependent upon this, upon my relationship with Christ. Have you offended him? You'll know what it feels like. You'll know what it feels like. Have you been distant from him? Miserable experience, isn't it? Miserable experience. You've done something and in full conscience you know that you should not have done that. And there's that sense not only of subjective disappointment, but there is also that sense of a stony silence, of a quietness. Maybe of a relationship that just isn't giving the joy that it once did. Because you see, the Saviour that you and I have to deal with is a Saviour who, first of all, has eyes that burn like fire. He knows everything that I do and I'm doing. And then he's a Saviour who discerns with that two-edged sword, right or wrong. I might make excuses, but he knows. You know, I know, really. But he actually knows, absolutely. And then there is the judgment, the judgment at times, that at times does fall even on the Christian. I know there is therefore now no condemnation, but if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, you'll see that in discipline, God still moves amongst us, definitely. You'll see in discipline so often, God will move and he can take people out of the equation. He can bring in all sorts of forms of chastening and so forth. Many occasions of that in the scripture, isn't there? Think of the experience of David, for example. Interesting series of experiences that he had. But here in Romans chapter number 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." So you could live your life according to a set of rules. I really try my hardest, you'll fail. Guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed. "But God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." And the practicable way in which that happens, or one of the practicable ways, see, it can seem a wee bit vague in Romans 8, but one of the very practicable ways in which we walk after the Spirit, one of the practicable ways in which the Christian life is fulfilled in the Spirit, is by that vital relationship between you and the Lord Jesus. It's that glimpse at times that you and I get deep within our soul from Christ. It's those rebukes at times that he gives us in the scriptures. It's those experiences that we have as we listen to the preaching of the word of God and we know that that which we've done is wrong and it needs to be put right. It is that personal feeling of closeness or distance to the Son of God in our daily walk that gives us the sensitivity between right and wrong. And you and I can make so many excuses as to why this is okay, and we know it's not. And we feel it, just as Peter felt it. Just as Peter felt it. And he felt it because of what John describes here in Revelation and chapter number 1, that our Saviour is a Saviour first of all of perception, his eyes as flames of fire. He's a Saviour of discernment, out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword.
and he is a saviour, ultimately of judgment, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice a sound of many waters. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in the subsequent chapters 2 and 3, of the opening part of the book of Revelation, is going to walk with those feet through the seven churches of Asia. And he will put into practice this character, inevitably it will come into play, and he will discern, and he will perceive, and he will judge. But also, he will be their high priest for everything that you and I need to live for his good, for our good and for his glory. He is able to give. He's able to intercede. He's able to confess our names before his Father. He's able to give us that manna and sustain us day by day. He's able to draw close. He is able to bring everything that you and I need for our walk with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for such a vision and glory, a glorious glimpse of the character of our God in the face of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that there is that deep divine dignity concerning Christ here. And we do, our Father, get a glimpse of what we have experienced in our own lives, that he is a Saviour who understands everything about us. His perception is absolute. He's one, our Father, who discerns clearly between good and evil and right and wrong. And he's the one, our Father, who ultimately judges. But how we thank thee too, our Father, that in this great vision we have one as as our great high priest. And we thank thee, our Father, that he understands. He's not distant and far away, but he's the one who liveth and was dead. The deepest, darkest, most painful, bitterest experiences of life he has entered into and come through and out. And he brings victory with that. And how we thank thee, our Father, that the victory is ours in Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that he is the one who understands the sufferings of Smyrna, as the one, our Father, who liveth and was dead. We thank thee, our Father, that he's the one who's able to confess the names of those that are faithful before his Father, and able, our Father, to bring the hidden manna, the bread that really sustains us from his sanctuary for us. We thank thee, our Father, that everything that we need is to be found in the Lord Jesus. We pray, our Father, that in grace thou would help us to take our relationship with the Saviour seriously. And we pray, our Father, in grace that we might indeed draw from him daily and be sustained by his grace. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy word. We pray for a blessing upon it as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.